We've had the enviable pleasure the last few weeks of having a rich gift of God among us. The Ravenhills have been here for several weeks now. Leonard's been preaching 4 and 5 times a week, and it's been wonderful. It's been glorious. Our prayer meeting attendance, which we thought was good to begin with, is up 4 to 5 times now, its number, and the meetings have gone extended now for several hours, some of them, as the Spirit of God has been wooing and stirring and ministering to us. The idea for Leonard's coming here was given to me by the Holy Spirit. I had heard of him before. I'd read two books, I believe. One of them on the why revival tarries, and then one several years before that. And I knew of him from various and sundry places, but I'd never met him. And this last year I had an opportunity to meet him while in Kansas City and to go to lunch with him. And as we were sitting there, the Lord said to my heart, "This is a treasure, and I want to pour it out among you." So I blurted out, "Hey, could you come and see us for a few months?" Fully expecting him to say no. And within hours, he came back and said, "Yes, I can. And it'll be a very important meeting." And so we've lived with that excitement in our souls for the last few months, waiting for him to come. There's many things I could say about him that would probably embarrass him. We've learned to love him not only as a preacher and a man who has fire in his bones, but as a friend. His tenderness to us privately is just beyond belief. His fierceness when he gets behind a microphone is also beyond belief. Somewhere between the two places is the man, I think. And we've learned to love him. Let's welcome Brother Leonard Ravenhill.
Well, if a friend says I'm fierce, what do my enemies say? No, I want to first of all thank God for putting in the heart of John to have this conference, and secondly that he obeyed the Lord, and thirdly, that he had the wisdom to call me. I was just saying to Carol there, you know, if anybody ever says to me, "Do you believe Jesus fed the 5,000? I'll say, "Well, John Wimber did it." Okay. Today there are many, many versions of the Bible. My son David says there are 10 versions. 5 are wise and 5 are foolish. You know, the Bible says do things decently in order. Don't see anybody decent around here. So why should I wear a tie? So now you can tell people you were there when I got rid of my bondage. Well, I'm going to read a scripture from the NIV version. Just a minute. The NIV is the Never Improved King James. Now I got you. I'm like the old lady in England. She said it was good enough for the Apostle Paul, so it's good enough for me. Okay, the prophet of Isaiah. Chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With train or with two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two did he fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that spoke, and him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go. There are three simple words. They're very simple, verses 5, 7, and 9. They're so simple you can remember them even if you've been to college. In verse 5, the word woe. In verse 7, the word lo. And in verse 9, the word go. The first is the word of a man. The second is the word of a seraphim. And the third is the word of God. The first is a word of confession. Woe is me. The second is a word of cleansing. Lo, this has touched thy lips. And the third is a word of commission. Go. I must tell you, college people, something else. If you have a notebook, put it down. If not, get the tape. Because I want to tell you, there are 66 books in the Bible. Did you get that? There are also 66 chapters in Isaiah. The Old Testament has 39 books, so that's the main division in the scripture. The first 39 chapters in Isaiah divide the book. In chapters 1 to 39, there are no less than 12 references to the holiness of God. Then from the 40th chapter to 66, there are 17 references to the holiness of God. This scripture is very carefully dated for us. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. I don't know, but many of the scholars tell us that Isaiah and Uzziah were very close friends, and that Isaiah was a kind of aristocrat in his generation. But there's a crisis in his life. In the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord. The one obstruction to him seeing the Lord was his closest friend, the closest business partner was his chief blockage, if you like, for him seeing the King in his beauty. If you want to get a slight rundown on the life of Uzziah, we find it here in the 26th chapter of the second book of Chronicles. I'll just skip through it very quickly here. 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and verse 1. Then the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 15 years old, and made him king in the room of his father Amaziah. Now that's very interesting, isn't it? I mean, what's your 15-year-old doing apart from collecting baseball cards? Here is a man at 15 years of a boy at 15 years of age who has to take command of a great nation, a very, very powerful nation. I guess in our day we'd call this boy a whiz kid, because everything he did was he turned to prosperity. He took over the economy and it began to blossom as it had never blossomed before. He took over agriculture and that came to its greatest peak in the period when he was in authority. Then he went and took over the military, and we have a description here of the army. Let's read verse 5 here. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. Verse 7 says, God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians that dwelt in Gibeah. Verse 8 says, the Ammonites gave gifts to Uzziah, and his name spread abroad even to the entering of Egypt. Verse 10 tells us how he digged towers, irrigated the country, made everything that he touched just come to perfection in due course. In verse 12 it says, the number of the chiefs of the fathers of the mighty men of valor were 2,600. In the next verse it gives you the number of people, 207,000, that were fighting for him. Verse 15, he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be put on the towers. Otherwise there were huge catapults, and they hurled great big rocks and crushed the wooden walls of the cities that they attacked. So everything on every level is getting on fine. But then something happened. He made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks, to shoot arrows and great stones withal. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously held until he was strong. But when he became strong, his heart lifted up to destruction. You know, many more people can stand adversity than can stand prosperity. Everything this man has, his towers are fabulous. His name is known to the then known world as a genius. On every level, he's never fallen flat on his face. It seems like the scripture, everything that he doeth shall prosper. But then suddenly a little thing came into his heart, a thing that we call pride and self-confidence. And when man comes in like that, God goes out. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to destruction. He transgressed against the Lord his God. And he said, look, I took over the economy, I took over education, I took over the army, I took over everything, and so I'm the man you need. I'm the man in authority, and I'm going to take over the ministry. He knew very well the dangers about that. And it says in this verse 16, his soul was lifted up to destruction, he transgressed against the Lord his God, and went into the temple and the Lord to burn incense on the altar. Now look at this, Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests, 81 people, 81 strong men tried to stop him. In my opinion, this man's demon possessed. How can he fight single-handedly 81 men that are going to stop him from getting to the altar? But that demon power in him overcame, and he went forward and he started doing the job. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, who were valiant men, and they tried to restrain him. Then verse 19 says, Uzziah was wroth. He had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and while he was wroth, the priest's leprosy covered him, overcame him, and so he was defiled. There's a very fascinating part of history. One of the great Caesars, we have a city in England where the Caesars are there in models, Julius Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, all the other Caesars there in the town. And the best known, I suppose, is Julius Caesar. Well, when Julius Caesar was in his prime, he had a man by the name of Pompey, who was a superior general, and they became very contentious and envious of each other. And so the best thing that Julius Caesar could do was ship this man to a far country. And that happened to be the other end of the Mediterranean, And so he sent this fellow Pompey there. And when he arrived, Pompey arrived, true to his name, pompously. Soldiers got off the boats. They had wonderful horses with saddle cloths. You know, you see the old style in England, where the saddle cloths come down to their knees, these beautiful horses. And the soldiers had helmets, and everything stunned them. They took him around the town to show him what Jerusalem was. They pointed various historic places to him. Then finally he said, "What's that building?" "Oh," they said, you can't go near that. You're regarded as a heathen." He said, "No, I'm one of the most powerful men in the world. No, you can't go near to it." "Why not?" "Because God is there." "God? We've hundreds of gods in Rome. What God is this? Name that God." And they told him it was Jehovah God. He made heaven and earth. He hung the stars in the sky. He put the light there. He governs everything. This is a God, Lord, God Almighty. As we would say, God immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. This man was furious. "I have a right to go in there. You can't go in there." "Well," he said, "tomorrow afternoon I shall enter that temple." And they said, "You won't." So he came down Main Street there in all his panoply and all his soldiers. Behind him, 2,000 people. And Caesar, this fellow was actually going, Pompey was going to the temple, and people made a barrier, but they were crushed down by the horses. And they said, "You can't go in there. That's dangerous. God is there. Do you know it's dangerous here tonight because God is here? Do you know God's going to plunder this place tonight? Do you know this one meeting is going to reach the ends of the earth?" People say to me sometimes, "Ravenhill, you wasted your time. I prayed for revival 66 years. You're wasting your time. God's finished with our generation. America's had more lights than a nation in the world. She has more Bible schools. She has more printing presses. She has more broadcasts every day. God's through." My rebuttal to that is this, and I say with anger, I say, "Listen, when I was a boy, in years back, even before that, the population of the world was 5 million. That's at the time when most of the great mission societies were launched, when the world was a family of only 5 million people, and God loved it. Are you telling me that God doesn't love the world now? It's 5 billion people? The situation is 1,000 times more difficult, 1,000 times more challenging. I don't know when this army of, what do you call it now, Joel's army is going to start, but I'll tell you what, remember, it's an army, it's not a picnic, it's not a tea party, it's a warfare. I believe we're going to move into a situation that's never been known in the history of the world, but God's going to raise up his men. This man goes barging into the temple, and he refused to be driven back. But when he got there, he was smitten by leprosy. He came as Dr. Criswell is one of the great old guys. He's like me, he's pretty old. So he's very good. And he has a little paperback book on the prophecy of Isaiah, which I think is very beautiful. And I looked it up on this chapter, and he says, "Here is this arrogant man coming. I have military power, I have money, I have the Roman Empire behind me. Who is God? I'll show you what I can do." Again, as he goes in, they stand against him. He comes sweeping through the outside part of the temple. There's a very brilliant young man here, knows all the Jewish traditions and whatnot. I'll check with you after, Mike. If I'm wrong, don't say anything. So, as the good old doctor says, this panoply, this great display of power that had never been seen in that part of the world. They'd never seen men with breastplates and plumes. They'd never seen men on horseback. They'd never seen all this panoply. And they stood aghast to see coming down the street, moving towards the sacred place. And then he says, Pompey came through the outer court of the Gentiles. Then he came to the court of Israel. Then he came to the court of women. And then he came, as he says, to the courts of priests.
He came to the division in the temple. What's the first place? The holy place. Went a bit further, broke his way through there, came to the Holy of Holies with a curtain. How thick was it? 6 inches? Or something like that? And there's that tremendous curtain. I don't see anything different here. These different coats mean nothing to me. No. God is behind that shield of a curtain. The Holy One. Elsewhere, you remember, he's called a high and lofty one who inhabiteth eternity. And this arrogant man says, I don't care, there's nothing sacred to me. I'm going in there, I've come all this way, and I must see your God. You can't go in. He dwells in light. If you step into his presence, you go blind with the Shekinah glory. If you get in there, you'll be the most uncomfortable you've ever been in your life. The majesty of God is there. But he still persisted and he went in. He comes through the outer court, there was nothing. The Gentile court, Israel's court and whatnot. Now he comes up against this barrier, just one great big curtain, and behind it, God Almighty lives. So finally he told men, you take your swords and cut through there, I'm going in. And they pulled the curtain on one side and it was pitch dark. And he burst into anger, he screamed, you lied to me. You told me it was blinding light and it's darkness. You told me a living God is there. There's nobody there. You liars. Your gods have no more power than my God. I translate that this way. We went to a church a few years ago to preach. We saw the big shots came over from England. And the church was 35 acres of land. There were tennis courts and I don't know what kind of courts were there. And I visualized, instead of this brilliant young military man coming here into the temple of old, some young people in America come, they come to the outside, they pass the tennis courts, they pass the volleyball court, they pass all the tennis courts and everything, and finally they come into the temple and they say, where is your God? Isn't that what people are asking today? Where is the Lord God of Elijah? The prayer meetings this week have been terrible. The first week I thought they were good, the second week they got better, but this week there's been despair. I believe this meeting is historic. There's never been a meeting in American history like this. There have never been millions of prayer, never been tens of thousands of people who are fasting in different parts of the world for this week. It's too late to delay any longer. We've waited too long. We need to say the salvation of our God. People have been crying, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens. Last Friday morning we had a prayer meeting. There were two women there, one prayed. And I thought, I would like to pray after that. The majesty of God was there. I would like to pray. Another woman prayed after that. And it was terrible to listen to. I went home, I said to Martha, I haven't heard praying like this since the revivals in 1930. That's 60 years ago. What is God birthing? Then we went to the prayer meeting at the end of the day. Friday night. We weren't trying to beat the clock, but we prayed till almost midnight. I think it was Friday night, was it? And suddenly a man, about 11:30, stood up. I'd never heard a man in 50 years with holy anger. He was just blasting the powers of the devil. Why is the devil running loose in America? Why are our girls, before they get to women, they're girls giving birth to girls? Why are boys captivated by lust and drink? And so he went on, and there was a holy anger there. I fully expected a flash of lightning from eternity. You see, there's this consuming desire. Let me tell you nakedly, because I'm a bit of a rough boy. Vicious, my friend says, so I have to live up to my reputation tonight. The first week, one man, the young man said this, oh God, if this thing that we have is Christianity, it's a pitiable thing. Fancy saying that after Gethsemane, after Jesus gone to hell and back, as it were, after he shattered death and brought light and immortality to life and delegated to us, not to seraphims and cherubims, but he's delegated to us authority over all the power of the enemy. I don't care what disease or diabolical disorder the mind has. Jesus Christ conquered it. Whatever was brought into the world by the first Adam was answered by the last Adam. There wasn't a second Adam. If there was a second Adam, you could have a third and a fourth. But the last Adam did the job. I tell you in a moment that Jesus rose from the dead. There was panic in hell. I like to think, thank you. Now follow your father. You know that one of the greatest operas, I call them uproars, that was ever presented, but was it Verdi's Aida? And he celebrated in the great theatre, the La Scala, in Milan, Italy. When he finished, the character, you know, that's dead, laid out, anyhow, supposed to be dead, the whole place went shrieking mad. They shouted, they whistled, they clapped. At 11 o'clock at night, they were still there at 1, they were still there at 2, they were still there at 3, they were still there at 4, shouting, Verdi, Verdi, Verdi. You know, the most awful thing in America tonight is not sin, as we think of it, drunkenness and abortion. I believe the greatest hindrance in the world tonight is unbelief. We do not believe God. And that's what he asks of us. The disciples didn't believe the Lord Jesus Christ. If they believed him, they'd have been lining up at the tomb. But they weren't lining up at the tomb. They were far, far away. I think the most amazing thing and disgusting thing in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ was that morning when he woke up from the resurrection. There wasn't a single person there to meet him. He told them over and over again, I'm going to rise from the dead. But they just ignored him. But he rose. And I believe it was then that Psalm 45 was shouted by millions of angels in heaven. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, for the King of glory shall come in. We have to recapture the majesty of Jesus Christ. I quoted this morning in the early prayer meeting, Charles Wesley said, all for a trumpet voice on all the world to call. But then he followed that by saying, my heart is full of Christ, and longs this glorious message to declare. He didn't say, my head's full of theology. Over and over again in his wonderful diary, John Wesley says, I went to London, or I went to Birmingham, or I went to Manchester, and I offered men Christ. He didn't offer them forgiveness. He didn't offer them pardon. He didn't offer them peace. He didn't offer them wealth. He said, I offer you Christ. Christ in his entirety as your Lord and your Master to direct and control your life. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We're stacked up with theology today, but where is the living Christ? I fully expect this place to rock in the power of God this week. Now let's go back a minute here to Isaiah chapter 6. I call him Isaiah, or whatever you want to call him. Isaiah, good English. In the year that King Uzziah, let's take these divisions which are automatic. In verse 5, the word wall. In verse 7, the word law. And in verse 9, the word goal. The first is the word of a man. The second is the word of confession. And the third is a word of cleansing. Here you have a threefold vision. Vision is almost the greatest dynamic in the world. Here's a threefold vision, get it? Verse 5, wall. Verse 7, law. Verse 9, go. Here you have a vision of deity. Isaiah saw the Lord high. Here you have a vision of depravity because he saw inside himself. Here you have a vision of duty because he saw a lost world. Upward vision of holiness, an inward vision of helplessness, a world outside in hopelessness, and the only answer to it is a revelation of God. You can have a vision without a task, you'll be a visionary. If you have a task without a vision, that's drudgery. But if you have a vision with a task, that makes you a missionary. The greatest bundle of people that ever live in the world at this moment. 5 billion people, that's never been before in the history of the world. So I need this threefold vision. One of the Jewish scholars, they call him Dr. Butz Basin, he wrote a wonderful commentary on Isaiah. You know, we have some wonderful people in the world today. We have people that walk on the bottom of the ocean. They've discovered $400 million in gold off the coast of California. Somebody will be after them to tithe. Anyhow, $400 million. And on our TV, show these men walking around, finding dollars and everything, put them in a bag. We've got men walk on the bottom of the ocean. We've got men that walk on the moon. But we need men that walk with God. And that's exactly what prophets do. Bucks Basin says this awesome thing. You talk about the prophet, he says the prophet by the very nature of his calling is a tragic figure because he has a reckless devotion to God and he has a broken heart over a lost world. Where are the prophets today? The prophet suffers for the people, he suffers with the people, he suffers by the people. There's no shortcut for a prophet. A prophet is an abomination in the sight of men. The man who claims to be a prophet, he's going to be a true prophet of God, he better get ready to get out of this world, because this world doesn't want him. The greatest prophet that ever lived was Jesus, the holiest, purest man that lived. The world couldn't put up with him. Why in God's name do you expect better treatment from this lousy world than he got? Are you holier? It brutalized him from the moment he came into the world. I hang on to that. The prophet suffers for the people, he suffers with the people, and he suffers by the people. In the year that King Uzziah died, you see, Isaiah had been captivated by this political genius, this man that transformed the whole nation. He brought it out of poverty into riches. People would say, let's get the right men in Washington. Dear God, they can't even run Washington, never mind run the church. Half of them are thieves. We have two of the most prominent men in the country, in our state. Mr. Wright had the third highest position in the government, and he lost it all. What was the senator? Forgotten his name now. Towers. I don't mind a name like that. I was only 5'1". He didn't tower. But these men, they say, if we get the right men, God never intended that godly men should run this world. We can't even run the church, God help us. Our glory has departed. Our authority has departed. The people in the world laugh at the church. We're about as strong against the tide of iniquity that's pouring over the world just now. We're about as strong as a, what do you call it? What's the stuff that blows about in the wind? Pardon? No. When you're going over, tumbleweed. You should be disgusted. It took an Englishman to describe it. Tumbleweed blows here, blows there, goes up, goes down. The church is like that. Paschal said in 1500 that when Jesus revealed himself to him in a vision one night, he went to pray, and he said that exactly 10:30, Jesus came in person and spoke to him and said, when I hung on the cross, I was thinking of you. And he says, from that very moment until Jesus comes back again, he's been weeping in heaven. I don't believe he's weeping over abortion. I don't believe he's weeping over drunkenness. I don't believe he's weeping over broken families with divorce. I believe he's weeping over his church. He's left us riches we don't know. He's left us strength we've never fathomed. We're so content to give another few lousy sins. Isn't it almost an embarrassment to say that Christ lives in us when the devil's running the whole show outside? Is it ridiculous to say greater is he that is in us? Somebody said the other day, you know what? The scripture says, in the last days, Daniel says, the people that do know their God should be strong and do exploits. Dear Lord, we don't even know our Bibles, never mind God. Exploits? Strength to do exploits? I guarantee that 99% of you men here that watch the wretched game, what was it, in the toilet? No, in the... What was it, sugar bowl? What was it called? Well, I've forgotten it now. Oh, Super Bowl. Thank you. You talk about doing exploits. You didn't have strength to turn the thing off. Let me tell you what I thought of today. Very classical, of course. Do you know what the TV is in most homes? It's their life support. If you pull that plug, you'd kill the family. The kids would go mad. They'd throw the sugar basin at you. They'd throw the milk jug at you. They'd throw everything. It's their life support. It's tragic. It's true and it's tragic. But I'll tell you what. When the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, we won't need entertainment. Joy is greater than entertainment. You don't have to run over to Hollywood milking the wretched cow over there every day. In the year that King Uzziah died, this man has had his vision obstructed by success and triumph. I say again, as long as he had success and was able to control it, okay. But more people fall through success than through failure. When we're in failure, we struggle. We were talking that last night, that we had a wonderful meeting, I thought, last night, because Jack did most of the talking, I did a bit, but we had a wonderful meeting. And I believe that, you know, when people say, you know, I go into some meetings, I get into condemnation, you don't. The man who has faith never gets into condemnation, he fights out. He knows God is greater than that thing that's crushing him, that so-called condemnation. Forget it. We're made to be conquerors over the world of flesh and the devil, okay? Vision. Doesn't the Bible say where there is no vision, the people perish? We need a vision of a holy God. It's good to shout and clap and all this noisy stuff that they have around here. But you know what? You can't worship God without holiness. Worship the Lord in what? The beauty of holiness. John, I've cried more. I've cried more this 3 weeks than ever in my life. Not always for sorrow, but often for joy. A lady this morning described the high priest going into the holy place. What does the Bible say? He had on sackcloth, no swine, garments of glory and beauty, pomegranates and golden bells. It was music going in. It was beautiful. He had a breastplate. It had 12 stones. On the stones were the tribes, the nations, the tribes of Israel. And he went to the holy place, lift up hands, and he looks beautiful in the sight of God. And he says, worship the Lord in the beauty. You can make all the noise you like, 10,000 times noisier than it was. And if you do, I hope I'm not here, but anyhow. But even if you do, you may not be worshipping at all. You can worship God in silence. Dear Brother John used to be, in his early days, in the Quakers. I've been to Quaker meetings, they were beautiful. I'm not saying I go every week forever, but there's a stillness. The Bible says, be still and know that I'm God, which is as vital as be filled with the Spirit. You see, God can't get to some of you. You preacher boys, you book up. Just before we left, a guy sent me a letter. And he said, I want you to see, last year in 52 weeks, I held 50 revivals. In 52, he didn't hold one. He just gave a God a shopping list. To me, that's arrogance at its highest. Lord, I want the Holy Ghost on my meeting Wednesday to Wednesday. Then I'll be travelling 3 days till I get to another place. Turn up, Lord. Forget it. One of these days you'll have enough sense to wait on God. Repeatedly I've heard people say, you know, we haven't broken through yet. There's a glory to be revealed. I believe that with all my heart. I'd die if I didn't believe that. We haven't touched the glory of God in our generation. We haven't gone to meetings where the lights don't go out for 3, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 weeks. We haven't seen men come into town penniless. You can't put stuff over on me. I'm not a chicken. I don't eat chaff. I want the seed. A little man came into a town near where I lived in 1935. He didn't have a penny to his name. Nobody knew him. And he started a meeting, would you believe? Monday afternoon, good night, wash day. Starting a meeting on Monday. 5 o'clock in the morning, God woke him up and said, there'll be a boy in the meeting with a boot 6 or 5 inches deep. When you make an appeal, nobody will want to be saved. When you say anybody want to be healed, the boy's mother will raise her hand. He said to the song leader at 3 o'clock, look in the auditorium, how many people are there? None, he said. No, he said, what does it hold? Oh, it holds over 3,000. Oh. Oh, well, he said there may be 120. He said, let's get out of town. We won't get enough offering to pay for the lighting. And dear little Welshman, Stephen Jeffries said, there's a boy in the meeting with a shoe 5 inches deep. When I pray, ask anybody want to be saved, nobody will raise their hand. When I say anybody want to be healed, mother will go like that. And so he preached, and he never preached very passionately, I might assure you. But he said, well, anybody want to be saved? No hand raised. Anybody want to be healed? A woman like that. So he said, well, bring the boy up on the platform. And he said to the boy, have you heard about Jesus? Yes. Well, what would Jesus do for you? Oh, he said, mister, he'd heal me. He said, well, I'm Jesus' ambassador. And the boy had his shoe off. And he said to the congregation, pray. And everybody, would you believe, that all 120 remembered the same text at the same time. What? And pray. He knew they were watching because the leg went down. Everybody said, "Oh!" You don't do that in England. They don't do that in Pentecostal churches. Never mind Church of England. That's not devout enough. And the little boy put on his shoe, ran out. His mother ran after him. Congregation ran after her. That night, there were 3,000 people. Listen, this is revival. Do you know why? Because at the end of that meeting at night, people went round the building and lined up to get in the afternoon meeting next day. People carried chairs on their backs every day. A man would go at the end of the meeting, go home, he had a chair, sit in that chair in rotten English weather at 10 o'clock at night and be there at 5 in the morning, and then his wife would come, he'd save the seat for her, and he'd go to work and she'd come and take the place. And that went on for 3 weeks. There was no TV, there was no advertising. You never have to advertise a flyer. All you have to do is get the flyer. I don't know, let me ask these theologians, Jack, after, tell me, what did those people, they saw a pillar of fire. Our God is a consuming fire. One of these nights, this place will burn with holy fire. These altars will be crowded with men that say, I'm tired of preaching, I'm tired of words, I'm tired of theology. We need God. And our God is a consuming fire. Those three men, Stephen Jeffries, George Jeffries, shook England. Nobody ever heard about healing and miracles. You talk about Azusa Street. There's a little guy in Azusa Street, a black man. What was his name? Thank you, sir. Seymour. Well, that's his name. It is Seymour. He saw more than anybody else. Thank you. Wasn't that smart? Do you know, before the fire of God fell, Seymour was praying 2.5 hours a day. I've got it on record. And he said, "Lord, what can I do?" The Lord said, "Increase it to 5 hours." There's a little black man with his head in a shoebox praying 5 hours a day. My precious son David, where were you last week? You up in Portland? There's a man in Portland. Dick, what's his name? The praying man, Simmons. Has Dick Simmons been here? You need to have him. He's backslidden. I mean, would you believe this, Pastor, Brother John? He's dropped from 16 hours a day praying to 10. Isn't that terrible? Dave Wilson came to see me a few weeks, years ago, before he left. He said, "Len, do you know about Dick Simmons? I've heard of him. He's a man of prayer, yes." He said, "Well, I was praying this morning, the Lord said, send him $2,000. I said, "Well, I don't know where he is." He said, "Well, I don't." The next day he came, he said, "I got a letter from Dick Simmons saying, Brother, I don't want to go back to work, but I can't pay my rent, I can't buy food for my family, because I don't have money." And he said, "I'd been praying, asking God for $2,000. It was ready in the mail." That man has gone round this country and he demands, if he comes here, all the church meet with him at 6 a.m. and you'll learn more about prayer in a month through that man than all the textbooks you've ever read. Why? Because he prays. And he prays in the Holy Ghost. And he doesn't always pray in tongues. He prays with the wisdom of the Holy Ghost. He prays with the strength of the Holy Ghost. He prays with the love of the Holy Ghost. You talk about phenomena. You talk about the Wesleys. You talk about what's a fellow, that miracle man that was in England, Martha David. Wigglesworth. Wigglesworth's 1,000 miles ahead of me, but John Lake was 1,000 miles ahead of Wigglesworth. If I could pray one prayer and know God would answer it in an hour, I'd say, "God, give America, give the world 1,000 John Lakes." I'm tired of paper theology. I'm tired of you telling me it's going to happen. They told me that 60 years ago. It's going to happen. It's nearly there. Our Paul said the other week, "Daddy, we keep asking God for something that's almost at our fingertips and we don't want it really. We want it in here. I don't want revival in you. I want revival in me. I don't want you to weep for the lost. I want to weep for the lost. I'm going to eternity for 1,000 millenniums. So can't I bear suffering and hardship and travail? I wouldn't take a singing team with me anywhere." I took praying teams with me around England, and the churches we established 60 years ago are still there in the power of God. But you see, the thing that drives you again is vision. If I were to ask you about one of the greatest revivals in history, namely the revival by the Salvation Army, what would you say? Who launched it? You say a man who was half Jew and half Gentile by the name of William Booth. But William Booth had a woman behind him who was a tower. She was a divine energy. She prayed, she travelled, and she had a curvature of the spine, and they had no money. All they had was hardship. And he steps out into the gutter with no backing. The Church of England mocked him. Archbishop of Canterbury wrote to him and said, "Mr. Booth, your work won't stand. Number one, you don't baptize your converts. Number two, you don't celebrate communion." So he wrote back and said, "Archbishop, thank you for the advice, but if my work won't stand, yours won't. Because you say we don't baptize and we don't give communion." And he said, "God won't bless you because you don't wash each other's feet." That stumped the preacher. Never said a word after that. And the revival was 90 years. The Salvation Army went to the 70 countries. But you know what? I believe God's going to do more in the next 2 weeks than have been done in the last 50 years in America. I believe, otherwise I wouldn't be here. I believe that God's going to raise up men who came into this meeting strong, and He's going to make them weak. He's going to get men who are weak and make them strong. He's going to take the somebodies and reduce them to nothing. He's going to bypass the multi-million beggars that we have. There's more talk about faith now than ever, and never as much begging. There's more talk about revival than ever, less of it. That's going to turn around this week. I told their brother John when I talked with him, up with brother, with the Bickland Company. I'm sorry, I'll give him a handle. Bishop Bickle. I said, John, I believe that in February this year, God's going to birth something here. And I whispered when I came in, I believe we witnessed something on Friday afternoon. I've never been anything like that. I've been in big meetings. I've been to Keswick meetings in London, preached them in London, preached them in Australia, all over, but never sensed God as we sensed Him. There wasn't a preacher there. I don't think hardly. They were just very ordinary people. Doesn't God say that? He's sick to death of our professionalism. I'll fall out my spirit and all flesh. Your son, archbishops. Does He say? Oh, I got the wrong version. I got the perverse version. It doesn't say that. It says your sons and your daughters should prophesy. Young men see vision, old men dream dreams. I believe the next revival, I don't know what Bob thinks, and you therefore, I believe the next revival will be short, but dynamic and powerful beyond anything we've ever had. The age is closing in us. Okay. I heard a man on TV the other night. I said to Martha when we got home, she said, I said, darling, turn on the TV, there may be news. It was just on the hour. He said that was a guy talking about the Bible. You know what a stupid guy said? He talked about the Berlin Wall cost millions of dollars. And he said it's been moved because it's a historic fact. Listen, you bear me record. Let God in heaven bear me record at this moment. God moved the Berlin Wall for John Wimber. You say, how? I'm not sure what... I thought there's a man in here. I'm not sure what God wants for my life. I know when God told us to leave England, go to Ireland, leave Ireland, come to America, leave America, go to the Bahamas, come back. Now, at 80, on the age of 84, I don't know where I'm going. But I do know this, Moses was only my age when he started preaching too. I tell you what I think Bob said John should do. This is a foretaste. This is a sample. It should go from here to London, from London to Germany. And the reason God moved the Berlin Wall was so John can have a holiness convention there and everybody in Europe can come. People say the Berlin Wall was moved by politicians. Forget it, it was moved by God. It isn't political strategy, it's divine strategy. I don't know how to get through this. What time's the meeting in the morning? Okay. John, I need to talk with you, John. I really have to talk seriously with you. How many have had this book, Power Encounters? Do you have it? Is it on special, John? It's on special, but there's something more important. Do I get commission on this? There's a chapter in here that's worth the whole book. It's driven me to tears. It wakes me in the night. I've had two escorts this week. They've been wonderful, you know. Jack and Todd. You know, I said something about women the other day. They thought I was against women. I'm not. My mother was one. And I married one too. Oh, he says, I thought you were going to tell us the story about the man who said, what do you say, he... Come on, stand behind his statement. I'll sit behind it. Oh, I said one or two things about women, and he said, oh no, you're too hard on the women. He says, I thought you were going to tell about the man who said, I never found happiness till I was married, then it was too late. You see why I get never asked to address women's meetings. What do you mean, amen? But listen, if you offered me a 7-course dinner at Buckingham Palace tomorrow, or the chance to go to Jackie Pullinger, I go to Jackie Pullinger for 7 cups of tea. Even if I got one, I'd be satisfied. To me, she'd become a heroine. It's one thing to have vision, it's another thing to obey. When the very gates of hell are locked against you, here's a little petite English lady, 20 years of age, has a wealthy family, could marry into society, is struggling to get a degree in a university, and suddenly she said, I got tired of going to church, stand up, sit down, stand up, sit down. And she told her pastor, I need his courage though. She told her daddy, and he said no. Then the Lord said, you get on a boat and get off where the boat stops. So she got on the boat and it stopped 14,000 miles away from home in Hong Kong. She was 20 years of age. She's still there now. What's she, 44? She's been there 24 years. But listen, this is what I tell you. This is what John Wimber wrote. Talking about Jackie. She got the baptism of the Spirit, spoke in tongues. And then she says, I asked God to help, I asked the Spirit to help me intercede. She's not looking for power to show off. Show me how to travail. Show me how to pierce those terrible barriers of the devil. Show me how to make hell tremble. I'm a funny boy, sure I am. I'll tell you what. A friend of mine looked into hell and he said, I wake up at night, I can see the horror there. Do you know what I prayed this week? I prayed it publicly and privately, that this place will so blaze with the glory of God that when every demon in hell looks down, they'll get nervous. Turn the tide on the devil. We're the biggest challenge in history. We're not going to do it by little meetings. We're going to do it by men full of faith of the Holy Ghost. So this is what this prayer, listen, you talk about power. This to me is the evidence of a life filled with holiness. She's going down the street. She says, I prayed and prayed. And after 6 weeks, I began to lead the people without even trying. Gangsters fell on their knees. She lives in one outpost of hell on earth. She goes down the street and there's human filth there. She can't step because there's blood there. Girls at 15 are prostituting. Women 60 years old are prostituted 58 years or 50 years out of the 60. And yet she says the most diabolical men in the world. There's no altar call, there's no music, there's no preaching the word. She's so filled with God, out of her flow rivers of living water. The gangsters kneel and say, listen, pray for me, have mercy on me. That to me is revival. That to me is being filled with all the fullness of God. But look at the cost. Would you believe after all the tremendous manifestations of God that she had, casting out demons, not only the rottenest people in the world coming, but the society people coming to say, what's happening? That old prostitute isn't there anymore. We're not afraid as we used to be. People don't break into our houses. Why? Because of you. Do you know what? I think Jackie, bless her dear heart, I think she's an embarrassment to the devil. And more than that, she's an embarrassment to me. Why does this happen in a country far away? Why does it happen in America? What's choking it? Unbelief, familiarity with the Holy Spirit. The only thing you know about the Holy Ghost is you speak in tongues. But where's your power? Where's your tears? Where's your brokenness? Where's your travail? I believe God Almighty started something last Friday that if you're obedient, and I'll be obedient when I'm here or not, the birth pains are on this assembly, for this particular assembly and for the vineyard. I look for the whole vineyard to be reborn in 2 weeks. That's no difficulty to God. I'm tired of praying for small stakes, and so many people came forward and so many people bought your book. Forget it. It's time to see majesty of God. But listen, this woman has seen the meetings grow until when they had no buildings, the government came and gave her 14 huge buildings entirely free. Now she's casting out demons. People are being delivered from insanity and everything. And would you believe it? She says, with all this, I lost the anointing. It all disappeared. John, if you don't get a reward for anything else, you get a big reward in heaven for the way you handle this. Only John Wimber would give her any comfort. Well, weren't you running away? What was happening to you, Jack, when you came here? Were you an orphan? Spiritual orphan? Yes. Don't be embarrassed. Jack came, and what a blessing he's been. You see, the open door. Who else came? One of the only great, to me, prophets in the world today. Paul Cain will be here tomorrow night, I believe. And John opened the door to him. He'd been to 27 other ministers in America. They all slammed the door in his face. And John took him in. Then I came along, poor orphan. And he took me in. But you see, this is the kind of person we need in the last days. Come on, we've got 10,000 Pentecostal churches in America that should take the sign off. They're not Pentecostal. When did they last see a miracle? When did they last see some lunatic delivered? When did they last see some man with an unholy fever or a girl who's a prostitute? And you say, listen, you can't go to that church down there, and there they've no power. But go up the street to the Pentecostal church. You'll see the power of God there. You know, we're a million miles from Pentecost. When I read this, I tell you, I'm embarrassed. Pride came in, she said, and so we lost our anointing. But now listen to what she says. God restored that strength to us, and again she's out getting the scum of the earth. She's not offering them free meals or free banquets or free clothes. She says, we have something here which is not of man. It's not theology, it's not doctrine, it's a living God. Come and bring in your paralyzed. Come and bring in the lunatics. Come and bring in the filthy, unclean people that could make hell blush with this lifestyle. Come and bring them. You know, she says, the Spirit of God came, and we began to exercise spiritual gifts. And those who came to the walled city asking about our drugs withdrawal program rarely came in the room, and they weren't there 5 minutes. Did you hear that? Not 5 hours preaching, not singing a song, there's room at the cross. But there's something in this room, they said, this room is filled with God. I think before we're through these 2 weeks, people will come trembling through those doors. The awesome presence of God will so subdue us. I say, I want to see this precious woman. But more than that, I want to see it happen in America. But it's costly. Let me say this to you. We need a vision of the holiness of God. We have a vision of our helplessness. We see a vision of lost people. If I asked you about the Salvation Army, you say it was launched by a man who had been trained as a Methodist. He got kicked out, took his half-crippled wife into the streets. I'll tell you how it was started. If you have those wonderful books, there are 10 volumes, of the sermons of Campbell Morgan called Westminster Pulpit. It's in chapter 6, volume 6. Now listen, this is an unbeliever. Can you listen to this a minute? This atheist says, "Were I a religionist, did I truly, firmly, consistently believe, as people, millions of people say they do, that the knowledge and practice of religion in this earth, on our feelings, if I believed it was transforming, then," he said, "religion would be my first waking thought and my last image when sleep sunk into my unconsciousness. I would labor in its cause alone. I would not labor for the meat that perishes, nor for the treasure of earth, but only for the crown of glory in heavenly regions. I would take no thought for the tomorrow, but for eternity alone. I will be neither worldly prudent nor calculating circumstance to engross my zeal. Earthly consequences should never stay my hand or seal my lips. I would speak to the imagination, awake the feelings, stir up the passions, arouse fancy. Earth and its joys and griefs should occupy no moment of my time. I would strive to look for eternity alone and for immortal souls who will soon be in everlasting bliss or everlasting darkness and torture. I would deem all things that men have outside of that as pure madness. I would not give a second thought to materialism. I would say, live, move, and have your being in me, God. Control my life, control my eating, control my sleeping. Make me a slave. I don't want to be a servant of Jesus Christ. A servant knows what time to start, what time to finish. A slave doesn't. He's looking for slaves. That's why the Apostle Paul declared he was a slave. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, and everything in life was totally transformed. He became what Spinoza called a God-intoxicated man. And it's going to take that to move this generation in which we live. I need a vision of a holy God. Holiness is the residence of God, because his word says holiness. What does the psalmist say? Speak from the habitation of thy holiness. You go to the other end of the scale, he says in Ephesians 2, we are the residence of God, you are the habitation of God. Would you dare say that? I've gone around holiness churches around the world for at least 40 years. I've heard people say, I was saved and then I'm sanctified, or saved and I've come. And I never knew till today, I've never once heard a person say, I'm holy. We sang in that hymn tonight, only thou art holy. Holiness is originally God's, but he demands holiness. You can't pray without holiness. You say, my prayers don't get through, the devil hinders. It doesn't hinder you. You hinder yourself. Why? Thinking of Bob again. Remember that word you gave me? Up in Kansas City? Psalm 24, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands. That's our relationship with men. You know, you think if you're righteous, you get blessed. Well, Abel was righteous. What did he get for it? He got killed. What was Noah? A preacher of righteousness. What was Zechariah? A preacher of righteousness. He was killed in the temple. People hate righteousness. Righteousness is my relationship with God. Holiness is my relationship. No. Righteousness is my relationship with man. Holiness is my relationship with God. And God demands holiness. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. You can't worship God with bitterness in your heart. You can't worship God with a grudge in your heart. You can't worship God when all the time you're catering for selfishness and your own ambition. No! That's totally impossible. I could give you a whole list, I won't. But just say, why did a young man go from, I think it was America, a young preacher, and he went to, what country am I thinking of now? I was going to Siberia, it wasn't Siberia, it was out that way. Anyway, he went there for one reason, he had a vision of the lost people there. Vision motivates us. If you get vision, you'll get action. You can't say you have a passionate love for soul without compassion. The Salvation Army sang when I was a kid, "Except I am moved with compassion, how dwelleth thy spirit in me, in thought, word, and deed? Burning love is my need, I know I shall find it in thee." So here is a man. In the year that King Uzziah died, everything changed. He had a vision of God. As he had a vision of deity in the heavens, a vision of depravity in his own heart, and a vision of duty in the world outside. But wait. He also had a vision in chapter 1. He sees his whole nation full of wounds and putrefying sores from the head to the feet. There's no soundness. It's corruption. But he doesn't cry there for the nation. It's when he sees his own corruption. 20 times in his writing he says, woe unto you, sit up late at night, woe unto you that gossip, woe unto others. But then finally, the greatest woe is me. It's not my brother nor my sister, it's me, O God, standing in the need of prayer. He doesn't say woe to the priests and others. He says, woe is me, I'm undone. That takes an awful lot of saying. Let me wind this up quickly. I've leaped around a bit, I'm sure. But you know what? Don't get edgy while I say this. For the last 50 years or 100 years, evangelism has been ridiculed. You know, you talk about Elmer Gantry in American history, but it's only this last 3 years it's been scorned and joked about. The misconduct of some of the leading men that had millions of dollars. One took 20 years to build the Christian Disneyland at PTL. Another one got millions of dollars to build a place with his name on. But wait a minute. I don't care a hill of beans what people say about Christianity. But when Jesus says it, I'm torn up. I don't need to open my Bible at night. I lay in my bed and weep and say, Jesus, you said it. Paul didn't say it. What did he say about the day in which we live? I checked this with Jack the other day. I keep picking on Jack, but he's helped me so much. What did Jesus say? It wasn't Paul. It was Jesus that said of the church, for which he gave his blood, that she's poor, wretched, naked, blind, and miserable. Are you telling me the church at this moment is ready? The one thing that holds Jesus Christ back is not all the rotten, damnable sin of the world and heresies and cults. The one thing that keeps Jesus from coming is the bride is not ready. He's not coming for a crippled bride. Our young men in England, in the royal family, usually want to get married in Westminster Abbey. It seats only 3,000 people. Everybody going to a royal wedding gets excited. Oh, you can't sell the ticket, you must use it. If you sit on a chair in the aisles, you can take it home. And all the celebrities are there. All the leaders of the nations, presidents, principals, men of money, men of talent, the cream of science, the cream of society, all flock in. They borrow clothes to go. They're going to see a royal wedding. So let's figure it. You saw some of those ladies wear, what do you call them, tiaras? Is it tiaras? Precious stones. And they wear the gorgeous gowns, a lot of them rent them. So here's a man up in the music loft, and this fellow in the loft says, how do I know when to start playing Here Comes the Bride? Well, there are trumpeters at the door, and they'll sound a blast. And when they sound the blast, you start playing Here Comes the Bride. So the trumpet sound, this fellow up there plays Here Comes the Bride, and here's the royal prince standing there immaculately with his suit, gold buttons, gold handle on his sword, looking the model of sartorial perfection, everything else. He's scholarly, he's well trained, he speaks 3 or 4 languages, maybe like Prince Charles. He's been in charge of a boat, he can fly a private jet, he can do all this thing. Here's this most envied bachelor in the world, and there's a woman coming down the aisle. And everybody gasps, "Isn't she gorgeous?" And just before she gets there, a woman over here jumps out. She has an artificial tiara on. She's a dress she's borrowed. And just as the prince comes, and the bride's going to go up, and the prince's going to say, "Darling, this is it at last," she shrieks out, she tears her clothes, she thinks she isn't bathed, she's blind, she crashes into something and gets bloody knees and rubs them, then rubs her hands, and then gets it on her dress, and there he is, despicable, stinking. And the soldier gets hold of, "What are you doing here?" She says, "I'm the bride, I'm the bride." "You idiot, you're the bride. You think our royal prince is going to marry a dirty, stinking, smelling, blind woman like you? And that's what your preacher says. Your preacher says Jesus will take the whole church. I don't believe that. You say, 'I believe Jesus will come at any moment.' I don't believe that. If you believe that, you're walking in purity at this moment. I read it this morning in John. When we see him, we shall what? Be like him." No, that's the old version. "When we see, we shall say, 'Lord, I'm sorry. My prayer life is in rags. I've a disobedient heart. I've a will that isn't set to do the will of God. I'm behind in my tithing. I don't love prayer.' Friend, if you went to heaven as you are just now, it would be hell. You'd be miserable in the holiness of God. No, Jesus is not coming for a bride that's impure and dirty. He's coming for a bride that's pure. So, dear brothers, sisters, I'm prepared by the grace of God. Whether I'm in or out of this place, I'm prepared as some other people are up there in Kansas City. I'm prepared to lay down my life to see a revival of holiness, to make the bride ready. Not to make the church feel better, but because Jesus Christ has been waiting 2,000 years. Isn't it amazing? Is it staggering? He looks through the latch and he sees this dirty, filthy, rebellious woman that we call the church. He should spit on her and kick her out of his life. And he threatens to do that. And yet, mercy upon mercy, mercy upon mercy, patience upon patience. The blessed Son of God stands outside of the door as he'd done for 2,000 years and looks in and sees this rotten woman. And you know what he says? "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you repent, I'll cleanse you. I'll come in and possess you. I'll come and make you pure. I'll carry you into my presence for eternity to be made pure because of my own blood." But the church doesn't want that. She's sleepy and lethargic and indifferent. But Jesus Christ is waiting for the church to be purified, and I guarantee you the Holy Ghost can come and sweep not America but the world in 6 months and purify the bride in a short time. He's waited long enough. I find it terrible to ponder that. He's waiting. Okay, let's take this precious man for a moment. Do you know what purity does? It drives you to prayer. It drives you to realize we have no resources of our own. You may be stacked up with theology. What good is it if it isn't on fire? We've got to see as God sees and love as God loves and sacrifice as God sacrifices. There's no other way.